to lead the message this morning, and as we look forward to taking the Lord's table together as a church, because what was not my will, but your will be done. And I trust that is our heart as well this morning, as we take a look at the gospel and our message this morning, and as we remind ourselves what Christ did for us on the cross. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, I ask that you open up to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We'll start in chapter 1. We'll spend the majority of our time at the end of the book in Hebrews 13, but to start, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 1. And as we get started this morning, I'm reminded of something I heard a while back, and a guy said that every man, once they turn 30, chooses one of two hobbies. And those two hobbies are either they start smoking meat or they become big history buffs. Those are your two options once you turn 30. And I'm sure there are exceptions to this rule, but it's interesting. I've noticed that I've kind of leaned towards one. And I don't have a smoker yet, so that's not really an option for me right now. And I've just noticed in the last few years, I've just really been intrigued at history. And I'll find articles online, or I'll find YouTube videos, all kinds of stuff. Alexander the Great, the city-states of Sparta or Athens or Thebes, or the ancient Egyptians, whatever the case, any history. Even sometimes it's like random geographical locations. Like Ann and I were watching a show one time that mentioned Kodiak Island in Alaska. So I just Googled history of Kodiak Island. And it's just been kind of random like that. It's so interesting to me. But most recently, what I've really been interested in is ancient history. So like I said, figures like Alexander the Great, the city-states of Athens or Sparta or Thebes, ancient Roman civilization, ancient Egyptian civilization, just way back even before Christ, like what was going on in history outside of Israel has just been so interesting to me. And as I've read these different articles and as I've watched different YouTube videos, I've noticed one common thing. In every single civilization. Every single civilization, they have a different way of doing things. They have different things that they value, different things that they emphasize, the food that they eat, the way they raise their children. Very different civilizations, but every single one has one thing in common, and that is they worship. Every single ancient civilization had a place, a physical place of worship. And I bring this up to make the point that we as human beings are creatures of worship. There is no avoiding it. God created us to worship. And make no mistake, whether a person claims to be religious or not, they will worship something or someone. Whether it's Jesus Christ in Christianity, whether it's the Old Testament law in Judaism, whether it's Allah in Islam, whether it's Buddha in Buddhism, whether it's nature in Hinduism, or the self in atheism or Satanism, a person will worship. And only one of these in this list that I just named is worthy of worship. And that's where Hebrews steps in. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. So we're starting in Hebrews 1. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9 as we start. But I really want you to focus on what is said in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Because that is the climax of this passage. That is the thrust of this passage and the whole book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom all he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after Jesus Christ made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So a couple of questions as we dive into our passage this morning. Why is Christ worthy of our worship? It's asserted here, obviously, that he is worthy of worship, but why exactly? The second question is, then how do we worship Christ? And both of these questions can be answered in our passage today as we look at two fundamental principles of worshiping Christ. Two fundamental principles of worshiping Christ. First, in order to worship Christ, we must first understand intellectually what he did. Fundamental principle number one, then, is understand what Christ accomplished. Once we understand what Christ accomplished, then we can respond accordingly. Therefore, fundamental principle number two will be respond to what Christ accomplished. But let's start with fundamental principle number one, found in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 13. Understand what Christ accomplished. Understand what Christ accomplished. So if you're here in Hebrews chapter 1, just flip over a few pages to the back of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13. So as I said, before we respond in worshiping Christ, we must understand why he is worthy of worship in the first place. And the more we understand what exactly happened on that cross, the greater our response will be. Therefore, understanding what Christ accomplished on the cross and all of its implications, which we find part of it in verses 10 through 12, will help us be motivated to respond to him, which is laid out in verses 13 through 16. And in the first half of our passage this morning, we see multiple references multiple examples of the author trying to make a connection between the Old Testament and Jesus' sacrifice. We see multiple references to the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system as the author compares the Old Testament law with what Christ accomplished. So follow along as I read verses 10 through 12 of chapter 13. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." And as I said, this is not the first place or the only place in the book of Hebrews that we see the author trying to make a connection between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And if Hebrews was written to a largely Gentile audience, those that are not a part of Israel, these references wouldn't really make a whole lot of sense. They wouldn't really get it, as they wouldn't be familiar with the Old Testament law. So it is most likely that the book of Hebrews was written to a largely Jewish audience, as the author tries to establish in their minds that Christ's sacrifice is far superior to the animal sacrifices they were accustomed to. And you see this argument built throughout the book. We just looked at a part of it in Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1 establishes that Christ is far better than anything they had ever known or anything they had ever done previously. Chapter 2 establishes Christ as the true and the eternal Savior. Chapters 3 through 9 is an extremely in-depth explanation of Christ being the true and the final great high priest. Chapter 10 describes Christ's perfect and final sacrifice. Chapter 11 is the famous Hall of Faith chapter that makes the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, saying that salvation has always been through faith. And chapter 12 is the incredible conclusion that Jesus Christ ultimately is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And what we notice in the book of Hebrews is that everything in the Old Testament was pointing forwards to what Christ accomplished on the cross. These references also imply that if a person remains under the Old Testament practices and they place their hope in Old Testament practices, that is a big problem. It is a big problem. Because they're no longer placing their hope in Christ. They're placing their hope in what they are doing. And this was a problem in the Jewish Christian community. If Jewish Christians were still practicing the Old Testament law, and they were going through the sacrificial system, they would need a place to do that. And so it is most likely that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And the mentioning of Timothy in verse 23, you can see it in your Bible, in verse 23 of chapter 13, means that Hebrews was likely written after 63 AD. And those years are important because the dating of Hebrews is important because it gives us context to what was going on at that time. Between the years of 63 and 70 AD, Christians were under intense persecution. They were under intense persecution. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, 32 through 39, points this out a little bit as the author tries to motivate them to continue to endure. In chapter 10, 32 through 39, he says, you endured once already. You've done it before. And so now in your current situation, let me encourage you, let me try to motivate you to continue to endure. But what was happening at this time in the Jewish life is a Jewish Christian was being attacked from two different fronts. They had their Jewish family, who is watching them walk away from the Old Testament law, walking away from their customs and accepting Christ. So they were kind of being ostracized and pushed aside by their own family members. But also the Roman government was really cracking down on Christians. This is where the heat of the persecution was coming from. The Roman government did not like Christians. They were leaving the Jews alone. It was just the Christians that they really had a problem with. And so these Jewish Christians, feeling this pressure from two sides, feeling the pressure from their culture and also feeling the pressure from their own family, were reverting back to their Old Testament practices. They were reverting back to Old Testament law. And the reason for this was because it was familiar to them and it was comfortable. It just made life so much easier for them if they would just go along with what the Roman government want and would just go along with what their family was asking of them. It just made life easier. Hence, the author of Hebrews does everything he can to persuade his readers that Jesus is far better than anything they had known or practiced before. And this background gives us clarity to what we find in verses 10 through 12, as the author parallels the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system with what Christ accomplished. And the parallels between Jesus and the Old Testament are made very clear in the first line of verse 10. We have an altar. And this is the thesis of verses 10 through 12. Here the author makes it very clear to the readers that they cannot, in a sense, have their cake and eat it too. They have to choose. A person cannot cling to the Old Testament law and the sacrifices made on that imperfect altar while simultaneously clinging to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We have an altar. We have a better altar. And those who are still hoping in Old Testament law have no claim. They have no association with us in this better altar because ultimately they have rejected it. That is what they are proclaiming by choosing Old Testament law over Christ. And the mentioning of eating further draws this line between those in Christ and those still caught in their old practices. Before Christ, spiritual significance was attached to certain foods or meals, which were used to consecrate a person to the service of God. This practice, however, was no longer necessary because Christ not only fulfilled the intention of this practice, but also accomplished something that the old order never could, which was to sanctify his people, to give them a way to grow, to give them a way to enjoy a right relationship with God through Christ's blood. And the author points in this sentence, what the author's point is in this sentence, is that when a person accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are completely set apart from everyone else. As Pastor Elo mentioned in our opening, we are called out. We are set apart. They have no reason to return to the Old Testament practices. And anyone still placing their hope in their old ways have no right and no participation in the benefits of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews continues paralleling the Old Testament law with what Jesus did himself. He says, before Christ, the high priest would bring an animal into the holy places to be sacrificed for the remission of sins. And this corpse of these animals would then be taken outside the camp to be totally consumed by fire and cast aside because it was now worthless and actually a threat to spread disease within the camp. So they would go through the sacrificial system. They'd kill the animal. They'd bring it into the altar. They'd offer their sacrifice. When that whole process was over, there would still be a little bit of a corpse left. They would drag it outside the camp, outside the temple, outside of their city, their encampment, and like a bonfire, they would consume the whole thing in fire. So they were taking the carcass out of the camp, lighting it on fire, consuming it to save everyone else from potential disease, and because at this point, it was now worthless. And this temporary system, this temporary process was never meant to be a permanent practice. As I said before, this was merely a picture to look forward to what Christ would do. And Jesus Christ himself is the great high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice for remission of sins. But also Jesus Christ was cast aside by the religious leaders of his day, dying on the cross outside the city. And the emphasis on outside the camp or outside the gate, it emphasizes how the religious leaders viewed Jesus Christ. Anything outside the camp of the Israelites was deemed unclean. It was unholy ground that was used to dispose of dead carcass of a now worthless animal. And to the Pharisees, Jesus was as worthless as a sacrificed animal. In their minds, it would be best if he was disposed of outside the city gate. However, this picture of Jesus fulfilling and satisfying the Old Testament law perfectly sets up the next verses beautifully. Because Jesus satisfied and fulfilled the law, we now have freedom from the law. And Philip Hughes, a commentator, a theologian, said it like this: how extraordinary, indeed shocking, to the Hebrew mind to be told that he did this in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, precisely on this unsanctified territory. The very concept must have seemed self-contradictory to the Hebrew mind, but in reality, the concept was not self-contradictory. The concept is freeing. So let's just for a moment try to put ourselves in the Jewish community's shoes. Imagine with me for a second that an English man comes to the United States, becomes a U.S. citizen. He starts integrating himself into American culture. Over time, he has become a true Yankee. Biscuits and gravy is his favorite food. American football is better than soccer. Baseball and apple pie is his favorite Sunday afternoon combination. And after a little while, his mom comes for a visit, comes to town, and she just goes on this rant of how could you? How could you move to the United States? How could you integrate? England is so much better. And she goes on this extended rant, and she finishes by saying, "What have you to gain by becoming an American?" And her son lifts his head and looks at her and calmly replies, "Well, for one, I won the American Revolution." Seemed like an appropriate story since we just celebrated Independence Day. But that is what is happening to the Hebrew people. That is what is going on to these Jewish Christians. They left what they knew. They left what was comfortable for something that they thought was better. And their family is coming in, and they're telling them, "No, you are wrong. You've got to come back." They are being ostracized, and in some cases even abandoned by their own family. And these Jewish Christians are being tempted to go back to what was comfortable, to go back to what they knew. And the writer of Hebrews says, "No, remember, Christ is better. You've already accepted Christ. Don't go back to things that cannot save you." So if this book was written to Hebrew Christians who were tempted to return to the Old Testament Levitical system, what's the application for us? What does this passage mean for us today in the United States of America? Well, when we get to the heart of the issue, we really are not that much different than Hebrew believers. The problem for Jewish believers was they valued ease, they valued comfort, they valued familiarity more than Christ. They valued being accepted by the culture more than they valued Christ. So no, we probably won't be tempted to return to an Old Testament system of sacrificing animals because we never lived that way. But we can still be tempted in a very similar way. We can be tempted to a life of ease, comfort, and familiarity rather than living a life surrendered to Christ. We can be tempted to do what's easiest in the moment rather than what's going to please God. We can be tempted to not serve where there is a need. We can be tempted to not consider the needs of others before our own. We can be tempted to value what the culture values instead of Christ. Politics, athletics, ourselves, work, and the list could go on and on. We could be tempted to find comfort in old sinful habits, those vices that we know are wrong, but in the moment they just feel good. Ultimately, what happened to the Jewish Christians was they were not finding their satisfaction, joy, and rest in Jesus Christ alone. They were looking to be accepted by their Jewish family and friends. They were looking to be left alone by the Roman government. And in either case, either for the Jewish believers back then when Hebrews was written, or for us today, the temptation of the heart is the same. They were not satisfied in Jesus alone, and we too can fall into that same temptation. When we do not understand all that Christ accomplished on the cross, when we start to look to other things to satisfy, when we look to other things to find comfort, we are not looking to Christ to be satisfied and find comfort. And we must understand all that Jesus accomplished in his sacrifice so that we are not tempted to live that way. So we are not tempted to return to our old way of living in order to be satisfied. So let me ask us a question today. Do we, as a church, truly understand all that Christ accomplished? Do we understand all of the implications of what Christ accomplished for living our lives today? Do we believe that Jesus' blood alone can sanctify and satisfy? If you do not, or if you find yourself looking for comfort and ease or fulfillment in someone or something other than Christ, then let me urge you to study this book. To study the book of John. To study the book of Romans. Read, meditate, and memorize gospel passages and gospel truth. All of Scripture points to Christ. All of Scripture points to the gospel. And if we do not understand the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and all of its implications, the rest of Scripture will remain blurry to us. And if you come to a passage that does not make sense, that's hard to understand, there can actually be comfort in knowing that God's word has not made a mistake. It is us, it is our finite minds that cannot wrap our minds around such deep and profound truth. And that's honestly the beauty of God's word, that we can continuously read and reread over and over every passage of this book and never stop growing in our understanding. And as we grow in our understanding of the gospel of Christ, we will only be all the more convinced of our need to respond to the gospel of Christ. I saw this great quote the other day by John MacArthur where he said, "The heart can only go as high in worship as it can go deep in theology." And reading the scriptures, searching the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures is a worthwhile investment. And the more we understand, the greater our response will be, and indeed, we must respond to the gospel. Fundamental principle number two, respond to what Christ accomplished, verses 13 through 16. The first word of verse 13 is this word, therefore. When it comes to studying God's word, a big key to knowing what to do when you come to the word therefore is to look back and see what it is therefore. And so what this verse does is it points us to what we just studied. Thankfully for us, we already know what verses 10 through 12. And so verse 13 is the next logical step. Because Christ is better, because what Christ did is true, because what Christ did was righteous and good, now we need to do what is in verses 13 through 16. And the author of Hebrews in verses 13 through 16 puts an emphasis on Christ's suffering for our sake. He says this, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And so here in these verses, this was to help the readers make the connection between enduring their own suffering. Remember what we talked about, the Roman government and their own family, endure their own suffering because that's what Christ has done for them. If Christ was willing to suffer for you, then you ought to be willing to suffer for Christ. And he says in verse 13, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." So just as Christ was cast out, so too we must be willing to be cast out. And in this verse, we see two actions of the believer in responding to the gospel. The first one is we must go to him. We must go to him outside the camp. We must be willing, as a believer, we must be willing to leave what we know, to leave what is comfortable, and be willing to be called an outcast along with Christ. We must be willing to join him outside the camp. We must be willing to go to Christ. There's a great song. It's by Churchworks Media that's titled, "I Run to Christ." I run to Christ when I face trials and tribulations. I run to Christ when life gets hard. I run to Christ when I don't know what's going to happen in my future. We must be willing to go to him outside the camp, to be willing to be called an outcast along with Christ. And the second action follows closely behind the first. If we are willing to go to him outside the camp, if we are going to be an outcast like he was, then prepare yourself physically, mentally, and spiritually, because life was not easy for Jesus Christ, especially during the Passion Week. Be ready to be mocked, be ready to be humiliated, and possibly even beaten and martyred like Jesus Christ was. And so the second is we must endure with him. And the author of Hebrews adds three supplemental thoughts to his case to help persuade his readers of his overall argument. First, not only should we suffer for Christ because he suffered for us, but also know our suffering is temporary. He says that in this passage. We have no lasting city here. The people we are trying to satisfy will not be over us forever. Instead, let us keep our eyes fixed on the eternal reward that is in Christ Jesus. Let us seek the city that is to come, the eternal city with an eternal king. Second, not only should we suffer for Christ because he suffered for us, but also suffering for Christ praises God. Going to Christ and being willing to endure as he endured is itself an act of worship. Suffering in the same way that Christ suffered demonstrates we acknowledge Jesus' name and accept his sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And actions really do speak louder than words. It's easy to confess Christ with our lips, which is an important aspect of the Christian life. It is much harder to confess Christ by our willingness to endure suffering as he did. And this praises God because he is the one that planned it all out. He is the one who willingly gave up his only son so that we may be willing to have a relationship with him once again. To acknowledge Jesus' name through our willingness to suffer as Jesus suffered praises God because it outwardly demonstrates thankfulness for his loving plan and submission to his sovereign authority. Suffering for Christ is an act of worship. And third, not only should we suffer for Christ because he suffered for us, but also because it pleases God. It pleases God. Doing good to others, sharing what we have, also demonstrates that we have truly accepted Christ's eternal sacrifice. And just as Jesus has done good to us and shared with us eternal life, so we ought to do good to others and share with others what we have as well. It is a simple yet profound way to demonstrate Christ's love with those around us. Simple in its expression, yet profound in its implication. To do good and to share what we have with others is a simplistic task. It does not take much skill or brain power at all to pull off. However, such a simple task can communicate a powerful message to those around us because of who and what it reflects. We do not do good and share with others to be recognized or receive glory for ourselves. We do good and share with others to let Christ be recognized and receive the glory that is due his name. And this is the kind of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And it's the kind of sacrifice that will have God say to us someday, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I remember playing soccer for Coach Gary Backus at Faith Baptist Bible College, and is a similar idea as what's being talked about in this passage. Coach Backus, a little background about him is he was a policeman, and he worked his way up to be a SWAT team leader. I mean, this guy, he knows how to turn boys into men. And I remember at soccer practices under him, we'd have a hard practice. We'd always finish practice with either a hard scrimmage, where if he could tell we were just dogging it and not going hard, he'd say, "All right, on the line," and we'd run. Or we'd just finish with sprints to begin with. And our legs would feel like jello. We would be gasping for air. And as I was tempted to think about how tired I was or how I could not go anymore, I remember hearing him remind us while we're running why it is necessary to push our bodies to the max at practice. He would yell out things like, "It's the 90th minute," or "It's overtime, golden goal. You need to make an 80-yard sprint to save a goal," or "You need to make an 80-yard sprint to score a goal. Do it for your teammates. Do it because you love your team." And this mindset helped all of us push ourselves. Suddenly, we didn't feel as tired because we were no longer thinking about us. We were thinking about the person next to us. We were thinking about each other. We weren't thinking about how tired we were anymore. Our mindset had shifted to thinking about those around us, that our teammates needed us to give everything we got. As we would look around at practice, we'd see each other fighting for each other. We'd see each other giving everything they got to win the next 50-50 ball, to make a run forward or get back on defense or sprinting to stop a goal-scoring opportunity. And just watching everyone around you do exactly what you're doing as well, pushing yourself, Doing the hard work, suffering, it motivates a person to keep going. And that is what the author of Hebrews tried to do with his audience. He says, look at what Christ was willing to go through for you. Look at the humiliation, at the bodily mutilation, at the total abandonment by his peers. And if he was willing to do that for you, then go to him. Run to him. Just for a moment, consider how much love it took for him to do that for you. And if there are people out there that hated Christ so much that they put him through such horrendous torment, be ready and endure just as Christ endured for you. Go to him outside the city through appeals to Christ's suffering, the temporariness of their lives, praising God and pleasing God. The author of Hebrews got them to put their focus back on Christ and serve each other. And that is what we ought to do as well. In our human sinfulness and in our pride, we are tempted to keep the focus on ourselves and what we want and how hard our life is. Woe is me, victim attitude. Everyone should be serving me. Everyone should be caring for me. Everyone should be doing what I think they ought. But when we fix our eyes on Christ, when we remember what he was willing to endure for us, then our light and momentary affliction doesn't seem so bad. Then we remember that we have no lasting city here. If life on earth is as good as it gets, I can understand why a person would be tempted towards despair. But because we seek a city that is to come, we seek an eternal life with Christ in the New Jerusalem, where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and where every tear is wiped away, the lame will leap, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the blind will see. We have the motivation to endure with him and for him. We have the strength by the Father's plan, the finished work of Christ, and the help of the Holy Spirit to day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, continually offer up our lives as praise to God. Even when life gets hard, even when we have unanswered questions, even when we feel like we have been mistreated, and I know these things happen in life, and I know that they are hard to endure. I know there are these difficulties of life can bring us to our knees and get us thinking we've reached our wit's end. And I know that there are some of us in this room right now that have felt this to some extent in recent past. That you have felt firsthand experience just how brutal life in a fallen world can be. But looking to the example of Christ enduring for us and remembering that there is a future city to come, we now have the motivation to endure because of Christ and for Christ, as well as the motivation to endure with others and for others. So, are you willing to endure with Christ? What changes need to be made in your life to keep your focus on what Christ endured for you rather than what hardships you are facing right now? And let me encourage you to go to Christ today. Endure with him. Remember that suffering for him as he suffered for you is temporary. It praises God and it pleases God. And so now that we understand what Christ accomplished, we are ready to respond to what Christ accomplished. Do not be tempted to fall back into your old way of living, as was true for the Hebrew believers. Instead, endure with Christ as he endured for you. Imitate Christ's sacrifice by serving others, for this sacrifice praises and pleases God. And I just want to close really fast, because I think this is so important, especially for young people. Those that are still in high school, junior high, college age, this is so important for you to understand, because your world that you're growing up in right now tells you something totally different. So look at verse 7. I want you to see a couple of verses that this passage is bookended by. Verse 7 of chapter 13 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then look at verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage." And I want to focus on what verse 7 says. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. First Baptist Church is very blessed to have a pastor like Pastor Elo. And week after week, 4 days a week, I've gotten to know Pastor Elo pretty well. And he loves this church. And this passage reminded me of Pastor Elo when it said, remember your leaders. And I was thinking of Pastor Elo's life. As he's told me some stories and his faithfulness to God, his faithfulness to his wife. He's got four boys who love him, with grandkids who love him. And I thought about the choices that Pastor Elo had to make, where he wasn't sexual promiscuous outside of marriage, which is a big deal in American culture. He didn't turn to alcohol and drugs. He all of these things that our culture idolizes, that says this is what's going to fulfill you, this is what's going to satisfy. Pastor Elo said, no, I want Jesus Christ. And you look at the outcome of Pastor Elo's life, and I look at how much his family loves him. And I want especially young people to just think with me for a moment. Think of somebody you know that is given into the world, and you honestly ask yourself, who has more joy? The people that have rejected Christ, or the people that ran to him outside the city? And I say all of this, and I want to point at Hebrews 13, verse 8, which is on the screen right now. It is not because, and I know Pastor Elo would agree with this, it is not because Pastor Elo is so great, and he is the one that has been so faithful. It is because God is faithful, and it is because of Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Young people, your world keeps on changing. What they value, what they push at you, what they think is going to give you satisfaction and joy, it is always changing. You know who's not always changing? Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and reminding us that Christ is better. There is nothing in this world more valuable than your son and the salvation that can be found in him. And I pray, God, for my own life. I pray for the life of our church. Pray the life for our young people, our children. That, God, they wouldn't just hear this, that they wouldn't just understand it intellectually, but they would apply it to their lives, that it would influence their decisions day in and day out, that they would look to the needs of others as they follow Christ's example, that they would value truth, they would value life with Christ, which is a right relationship with you. They would value eternal life, that they would keep their eyes fixed on the future city that is to come and not on this temporary world. And God, this is a tall task for us who are fighting our sinfulness daily, that the winds of this world can be so strong sometimes that we can't do this on our own. We need your help. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us, your Spirit would strengthen us, and that we would truly see Christ as better than anything this world has to offer. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
I think we had a song. I'd like you to stand. Just let's sing together.